encouraging to see so many people out, both members and visitors. It's a joy to be able to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to praise our Lord, to remember the great sacrifice of His Son for our salvation. Now to open up God's Word together and study. If you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll be looking at a few other passages throughout our study, but if you keep your Bibles open to John 15, you should be able to follow along in our study this morning. The Gospel of John, as the other three Gospels, talks a lot about the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus is the main question that the Gospels address. And they talk to us about the character of Jesus, revealing to us ultimately the character of God shown forth in His life. And they talk to us about the work of Jesus, the relationship of Jesus to man. And the Gospel of John specifically addresses the identity of Jesus in one unique way. That seven times throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus making I am statements. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. John chapter 8 and 9, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 10, He says, I am the door or gate of the sheep. As well, He says, I am the good shepherd. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 14, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so in John chapter 15, we come to the last I am statement of Jesus. And that's what I want us to focus on together in our study. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Here I want to start us out together by reading through John chapter 15, verse 1 through 8, if you'll read along with me. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So I want us to consider this morning, what does it mean that Jesus is the true vine? What does that mean in His identity and His work? But what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us in relationship with Jesus? And by way of introduction, before we really delve into this imagery of the vine, I want us to think about two points. First of all, what does it mean that Jesus says, I am the true vine? That might kind of indicate that there is some false vine or some failed vine. And the imagery of the vine or the vineyard is something that was very familiar to the Jewish people. In their culture and in their agriculture, we see that vineyards and grapes was something that was very prominent. You remember when they send the 12 spies into the land and they come back, what did they bring? One of the things they bring is a large cluster of grapes from the promised land. And so it's certainly they're familiar with this idea of a vine, of a vineyard. But not only that, we see that throughout the Old Testament, God had used this illustration of a vine and of a vineyard to describe His people, the people of Israel. It may have been some time ago in your study of Isaiah on Wednesday night, but in Isaiah chapter 5, you may remember that God talks about Israel as a vineyard that He had planted, that He had tenderly cared for. And yet, that vineyard brings up wild grapes. And so God brings judgment upon His vineyard that He had blessed so abundantly. And actually, when we look in the Old Testament, all these examples of a vineyard or a vine describing Israel, never is it really seen in a positive light. Always, Israel is the failed vineyard. Jesus here in saying, I'm the true vine, he is succeeding in being the vine that Israel never was. He is a true vine in the sense that he certainly will have many branches and he will bear much fruit to God's glory. So we can think about this imagery in that way. He is the true vine, the successful vine. But also, another point that I want to notice before we enter into this is that the purpose of the vine, the sole purpose of the vine, is to bear fruit. It's really not intended for any other purpose. You don't really use the wood of the vine to build any furniture or anything. It's not good for that. And it doesn't produce anything else of considerable value except the fruit that it bears. And so throughout this passage in John 15, you notice we kind of have a progression in verse 2 from a branch that does not bear fruit to a branch that does bear fruit to a branch that bears more fruit, and finally in verse 5, to a branch that bears much fruit. As we talk about this illustration in relation to you and I, what we're talking about here is that God wants us, as part of His vine, as branches in the vine of Jesus Christ, to bear much fruit for Him. And if we don't bear fruit, if the vine, the branches of the vine do not bear fruit, they are cut off and thrown away. The only other good thing that they can be good for is for firewood. And so we see in verse 2, for instance, He says, "Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." In verse 6, He says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So, as this illustration applies to you and I, our goal is to bear much fruit. Fruit for the Lord. Not just bear fruit, not just bear more fruit, but bear much fruit for the Lord. And this is vital because this is the purpose for which we were created. Is through our character, through our deeds of righteousness and holiness by God's grace, we are to bring glory to Him and bearing much fruit in our life. And so the question we want to ask is how? How do we bear much fruit in our life? Because if we don't, we're going to be cut away. We're going to be cast away. So how is it in this illustration that you and I can bear much fruit for the Lord? And I want us to look at three aspects of this illustration that show us what it takes to bear much fruit in our lives for Jesus. Firstly, we need to recognize that if we want to bear much fruit, we have to be attached to the vine. There has to be a connection there, a relationship there. You see throughout this passage, Jesus says that we need to abide in the vine. In verse 4 and 5, He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You are to take a branch from a vine and you are to pluck it out or cut it off and throw it away. It's not going to thrive very long anymore. There may be just a little more life in that, and then it's going to quickly dry up and dry out. It's no longer going to bear any fruit. And so if we want to bear much fruit for the Lord, first and foremost, we need to make sure that we are in fellowship with Jesus, that we have that relationship, that connection to Him, because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Well, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? What does it mean to abide in the vine? If you look down a little further, in verse 9 and 10, He goes on to describe this concept of abiding in the vine to us. He says in verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in Jesus means abiding in his love. And abiding in his love, he tells us, takes keeping or obeying his commandments. We abide in his love when we abide within his will, when we abide in those things which God loves, which are pleasing in his sight. We honor His love in that way, by abiding within His commands. And you may think, well, wait a second. I thought God's love was unconditional. I thought God's love wasn't based on my actions. And certainly, as we look through the Bible, that is the case. John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's not that the world had somehow endeared itself to God. No, the world was full of God's enemies, of sinners. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's not that we in some way have to earn God's love. If that were the case, we would all be doomed. We'd all be helplessly lost. God's love is extended to His enemies, to those who have turned their back on Him. But when we talk about abiding in God's love, we're not talking about earning His love. But we are talking about responding properly to His love. We are talking about honoring His love. We are talking about honoring the relationship that we've been blessed with Him, showing that we value that relationship and that connection that we have with Him. And so striving to practice those things that God loves, striving to endear ourselves to Him in the actions that we involve ourselves in from day to day, striving to be as lovable to Him as we can be. You know, we may think about it in this way. I am not a perfect spouse. I know that may surprise some people. It certainly doesn't surprise Aaron. But I'm not a perfect spouse. There are times where I act selfishly, where I act in ways that disregard Aaron's needs or feelings in some matter, and I dishonor the covenant that I have with her in that way. But when I act in that way, she doesn't cease to love me. Our relationship doesn't come to an end. Because we are both committed to that relationship, committed to striving to love each other perfectly each day, even though we are far from perfect. However, if I were to walk out on Aaron, if I were to turn my back on her, if I were to be unfaithful to her, even though she loves me unconditionally, I could certainly not be said to be abiding in her love, could I? No, I'd be dishonoring her love. I'd be turning my back on her love. I'd be rejecting her love. And so when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, abiding in His love certainly doesn't mean that we are living perfectly, that we are earning His love. And yet it does mean that we are honoring His love, that we're responding properly to His love, that we are showing that we value the relationship, the connection that He has granted us. And so throughout the Scriptures, we see this idea of abiding in God's love, abiding in His grace, abiding in His kindness. In Romans chapter 11, for instance, in verse 22, using the example of the Israelites, He talks about, as we talked about this morning, the wandering in the wilderness. They many times brought God's judgment and God's wrath down upon them. Because while God is a God of great love, of unconditional love that reaches out towards His enemies, God is also a God of perfect justice. He is a God of perfect holiness and a God of great wrath. So here in Romans 11, verse 22, talking about the example of Israel, He says, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Just like we're talking about these branches being cut off. If we want to receive the benefits of God's love. Now, God's love is extended to us even in our sin. But if we want to receive the benefits of God's love, we need to abide in His love. We need to abide in His kindness. We cannot take God's kindness for granted. We cannot dishonor our relationship with Him and everything that we do and then still expect to receive the benefits of that relationship. We must show that we value that relationship, honor and appreciate His kindness, and value that fellowship with Him by investing our time and energy in cultivating that connection and that relationship with the Lord. Also, another passage that talks about this idea of abiding in fellowship with God, 1 John chapter 1, he says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. If we want to abide in fellowship with Jesus, we want to have this connection, this relationship. He says we must walk in the light as He is in the light. Now, very clearly from the end of this passage, walking in the light does not mean that we're sinless. Because He says if we're walking in the light, God is going to cleanse us of our sins. I'm going to steal a phrase of Marshall here that I've heard him say before. Walking in the light does not mean that we're sinless. It means that we sin less and less, and when we sin, we confess. I think as we look at the larger context of 1 John chapter 1, that's exactly what we see. That we are striving to walk according to the light of the truth of God's Word. That we're striving to walk within the light of Christ's character within our life. And yet, if we are to leave the light, if we're to go and walk in darkness, we cannot claim to still have that relationship. We cannot claim the benefits of that relationship and of God's love for us. Later on in 1 John chapter 2, he further describes this idea of fellowship, of walking with the Lord. He says in verse 5, "But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him, that we abide in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Ultimately, walking in the light means striving to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Himself. Walking in the light as He is in the light. And so if we want to have this connection, if we want to bear much fruit for the Lord, it is imperative that we are abiding within Christ by striving to follow His example, by striving to walk by the light of the truth of His Word, by striving to do those things that honor God's love and honor the relationship that we've been blessed with. The more that we come to know Him, that we strengthen that relationship, the more that we come to rely on Him, to focus on our relationship with Him, the more His character is going to shine through us, the more we're going to bear fruit for the Lord. And that truly is perfecting our love for God, and thus strengthening that relationship and that connection. And so if we want to bear much fruit for the Lord, if we don't want to be cut off from this vine, we need to make sure that we are strengthening that connection with the Lord each day, striving to walk within His will, striving to walk within the example of Jesus, clinging close to Him. But as we look back in John 15, we see not only do we need to be abiding in Him, but He also talks about Him abiding in us. You notice verse 4 of John 15, He says, "Abide in Me and I in you." Well, now how is it that Jesus abides in us? Well, He goes on to describe in verse 7 one way that He abides in us. He says, "If you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." And so just as that branch within the vine, through its connection that it has, not only does it abide in the vine, but the nourishment, the life-giving sap of the vine is flowing into it and allowing it to thus bear fruit, we need to make sure that we are allowing Christ to dwell within us through His Word, that we are allowing Him to nourish us that we might bear fruit through the life-giving sap of His Word, if you will. Throughout the Scriptures, we see God's Word is described in many different ways, by many different metaphors. We're going to look at just a handful of those images of God's Word. First of all, we're familiar, Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, of God's Word as a seed planted into the hearts of men. And thus we see that God's Word is able to produce spiritual life within us, that it is able to germinate that faith within us. And yet, we also see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, there we're told that we are born again by the imperishable seed of God's Word. And there, we're not talking about a plant seed. We're talking about the genetic information of God, being born again by the divine DNA, thus the genetic seed of God. And so we see that God's Word is that life-giving seed. It's the divine DNA that guides our growth and development into the character of God within our lives. But as we move on, we see that God's Word is not only that source of spiritual life to begin with, not only does it give birth or does it allow that faith to germinate within our hearts, but it helps us continue to grow. We see that Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered. Well, what did Apollos water with? Well, Apollos was watering with God's Word, just as Paul had planted with God's Word. Isaiah 55 uses the illustration of God's Word as snow and rain that comes down from heaven, and that it nourishes the earth and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater and does not return to God void. We see that God's Word is able to continue to allow that plant to grow, to thrive, that it not only produces that life, but it sustains that life. And going back to our illustration of that new birth, we see that God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 is referred to as the milk, as the pure milk. As a newborn babe, we should long for the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And so not only does it produce life, but it sustains life and it allows us to grow spiritually. And as we progress from that milk and as we're nourished by that milk, we see Hebrews chapter 5 talks about God's Word as having meat as well. The harder concepts of God's Word that we have to learn to digest. So God's Word provides us with a sumptuous feast, providing everything that we need for nourishment, whether we are a new Christian, whether we're immature or as we continue to grow, we will never exhaust all the nourishment that God's Word has to provide for us. Psalm 119, we talk about walking in the light. Well, God's Word is described as a light. Psalm 119 and verse 105, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so we see that God's Word is able to guide us and direct us, that it is able to enlighten us or illuminate us as we look at the world, as we look at our own lives, as we look at our purpose here on earth. God's Word is able to show us why we're here and what it is we are intended to do. And yet God's Word not only shines outward before us, guiding us where to go, but it shines inward. It illuminates our own hearts and our own lives. James chapter 1 describes it as a mirror. That when we look into God's Word, we're looking into our own heart. We're seeing the things that we need to change, that we need to grow in, the sins that we need to get rid of. And so God's Word illuminates even our own hearts and our own lives. We are familiar in Ephesians chapter 6 of the picture of God's Word as the sword of the Spirit, a part of our Christian armor that is needed for battle to equip us for the spiritual battles that we face from day to day. But just as that light shines outward and inward, God, the sword of God's Word not only fights our battles without, but it pierces us within. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word is able to convict us, to pierce us to the heart about our sins, to show us where we're wrong, to perform delicate surgery of the spiritual cancer within our hearts. So when we think about all these pictures of God's Word, we see how vital it is to our spiritual life. We ought to bear fruit for the Lord. We're not going to do it without God's Word, without the seed, without the milk, without the water. God's Word is able to give us life, to nourish us, to cultivate us, to mature us, to guide us, to illuminate us, to convict us, to refine us, and to equip us. And so if we want to bear much fruit for the Lord, we must focus in on God's Word. We're familiar, many of us, with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, spiritual growth is no secret. It's not that you just have to find the exact right formula to grow spiritually. God has made it very clear what we need to do to grow spiritually. God's Word has been given so that we may equip ourselves, so that we can be equipped for every good work. And so if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to overcome the spiritual problems within our lives, the struggles that we're facing, God has given us the answer. There once was a woman who went to the doctor and was complaining with many different physical ailments that she was suffering with. She was weak, she was dizzy, she felt drained, and she was having a continual abdominal pain that just wouldn't go away. And so the doctor, trying to figure out what it was that was wrong with her, said, well, what is it that you've been eating lately? She said, eating? I haven't been eating anything. said, well, that's your problem. You're starving yourself. You're wasting away because you're not feeding. Many times we have spiritual struggles in our lives and we have these problems and we have these doubts, we have these things that we're struggling with. We think, well, God, just give me an answer. Help me to overcome this. He says, child, you're starving yourself to death. That's your problem. Brother, if we want to grow spiritually, it's no secret what we need to do. We need to spend daily, personal time feeding upon God's Word, allowing it to nourish us, growing in our ability to digest it so that we can become mature, so that we can gain to the point where we are able to discern between good and evil. We're able to overcome those struggles within our lives. If we want to bear much fruit for the Lord, we need to allow God's Word, as Colossians 3:16 says, to dwell within us richly. I'm sorry, I skipped 2 Timothy 3:16 17. There, Colossians 3, verse 16, it says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does it mean for God's Word to richly dwell within us? You think about this idea of dwelling. A dwelling place is your home. It's where you live. We need to allow God's Word to make its home within our hearts. And we need to make sure that as we let God's Word into our hearts, we're not being that grumpy old landlord who is saying, well, I have this one space available and it's not much, but you can have it. No, we are to richly allow God's Word to dwell within our hearts. We're to say, you get the best room in the house. We're going to clear out space here. We're going to provide for you abundantly. You're going to be at home in my heart. Is that how we're acting towards God's Word from day to day? Are we abundantly providing a home for it within our hearts? Let me just say, when we talk about allowing God's Word to dwell within our hearts, we're not just talking about the Bible. We're talking about letting the Bible talk to us. I'm afraid many times we get to where we think we kind of know what the Bible says, and so we spend a lot of time discussing our thoughts about the Bible. But we're not really letting the Bible talk to us. Let's make sure that as we strive to feed ourselves upon God's Word, we're truly feeding upon God's Word. We're allowing it to do most of the talking as we strive to allow it to dwell richly within our hearts. That is the secret, or in fact, it's no secret at all, of how we are to bear fruit in our lives. If we want to bear fruit for the Lord, we must allow Him to abide within us, Christ to abide within us through His Word, to nourish us so that we can bear abundant fruit for Him. But thirdly, as we look at this illustration here in John 15, we see if we want to grow spiritually, not only to bear fruit, but to bear more fruit and to bear much fruit, we must allow God to prune our lives. Notice in verse 2 and 3. John 15, verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean or pruned because of the word which I have spoken to you. We talk about the illustration of God's word as a sword. Not only is it a sword as a part of our armor, we said it's a sword that pierces us to the heart, that performs that surgery within our lives. We could say God's Word is a pruning shear. There in verse 2, or rather in verse 3, he says, you are already cleaned, which is the same word that we get this idea of pruning from. So we could say you are already pruned because of the Word which I have spoken to you. God's Word not only nourishes us, it prunes us. It cuts away things in our lives that shouldn't be there or distracting from what's most important. We want to understand that this concept of pruning, we need to get back to this physical idea first before we can make the spiritual application. So what is this process of pruning? Fred White, in his Manners and Customs of Bible Land, says, before the arrival of springtime, the keeper of the vineyard prunes off every superficial branch, every branch that is sickly or feeble, so that the sap may flow into the healthy ones that will bear fruit. The branch that is located nearest the trunk or root usually bears the most grapes. And so if we want this plant to bear much fruit, we need to go in to our the branch of our lives, the branch of our heart, and we need to find those branches that are not bearing fruit, that are sickly or even diseased, that we need to cut them away so that they're not wasting the life-giving sap of the Lord. In order that those branches that are closest to the vine are bearing fruit for Him. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this passage, says the vine dresser prunes the branch in two ways. He cuts away dead wood that can breed disease or insects, and he cuts away living tissue so that the life of the vine will not be so dissipated that the quality of the crop will be jeopardized. In fact, the vine dresser will even cut away whole bunches of grapes so that the rest of the crop will be of higher quality. So we think about pruning here in maybe two ways. First of all, we understand that we need to be cutting away the sins from our life. The illustration of the parable of the sower, you think about those thorns, those worldly cares and desires, the lust of this life that can choke out the life, that can block out the sunlight. We need to be cutting away those worldly and sinful parts of our lives so that they do not steal away the nourishment of the soil, so that they do not choke out the life of our hearts spiritually. And we see that type of illustration throughout the Bible. If we want to put on the new man, what do we have to do first? Well, we have to put the old man away. If we want to bear the fruits of the Spirit, what do we need to do? We need to get rid of the deeds of the flesh. If we want to pursue righteousness, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, flee youthful lust. You have to run away from something and run towards something. And so if we want to pursue God, if we want to bear fruit for Him, first of all, we need to be getting rid of all those sinful and worldly parts of our lives, the lust of the flesh that is going to choke out our spiritual life. And yet, not all weak and feeble branches are diseased or cancerous to the vine. Some of them are just not bearing fruit. Some of them are taking away our time, our energy, our effort to things that ultimately are not bringing glory to God. They're innocent. They may be innocent. They may not be evil. They may not be causing harm within themselves to our soul. And yet they're taking away from what's most important in our lives. So when we think about this concept of pruning, we need to be willing to cut away the living tissue as well, so that life-giving sap may flow more freely into those fruit-bearing branches. We see this type of concept, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say here that we need to cut off, throw away from us? He says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. Later on, he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now let me ask you, brethren, is your right eye a bad thing? Is your right hand a bad thing within itself? Certainly not. It's not sinful within itself. In fact, you can do a lot of good things with your right hand, can't you? You can do a lot of good things with your right eye. But here in this illustration, Jesus is telling us that even if it's innocent within itself, even if it may be a good thing, if it's causing us to stumble, if it is dragging us away from the Lord, if it is dragging us into sin, no matter how innocent it may seem within itself, we need to be willing to perform the radical surgery to cut that off from our life, to prune it, so that we may bear fruit more effectively for the Lord. We see this type of concept in Matthew 19 when Jesus talks to the rich young ruler. And here he gives him the commands of the law that he needs to be following, matters of good and evil. And yet, here at the end, verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. If you wish to be complete, if you wish to be mature, if you wish to truly bear fruit for the Lord, this is what you need to do. Now, certainly, there was not anything wrong. There was not anything sinful with this man's possessions, were there? No, they were blessings from the Lord, and they could do much good for the Lord. In fact, that's what he's asking them to do, is to use them for good. And yet, in this man's heart, this is something that was tearing him away from the Lord. Something that had become a higher priority in his life than the Lord. And though it may be innocent, though within itself it may not be that spiritual cancer, that spiritual disease that is destroying the vine, it was taking away from what was truly most important in his life. It was becoming a higher priority than the Lord. And therefore, if he wanted to truly fulfill God's desire within his life, he needed to be willing to prune whatever it took in order that he might truly bear fruit for the Lord. Think about that question there. He says, if you wish to be complete. Brethren, do you wish to be complete? I think many times if we were honest with ourselves, we'd say, well, if it's going to take that, I'm not really sure if I want to be complete. You know, I'm fine just being a mediocre Christian. Just kind of being middle of the road. I don't have to be overly righteous or overly holy for the Lord. Just, you know, kind of somewhere in the middle is where I'd like to be. Well, no, if that's our attitude, then we are dying spiritually. Many times we may have this attitude that God's wanting to prune certain things from our life so that we may grow. And we say, well, God, yes, I want to grow. I want to be spiritually prosperous for you, but don't cut that away. And no, you can't cut that. And I'm really kind of attached to this, so don't cut that either. And we convince ourselves that we want to grow spiritually when, in fact, in our actions from day to day, we're showing that that's not the first priority in our lives. Brethren, we need to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And what that means is that if there is anything in my life that is taking away from my service to the Lord, I need to be willing to let Him prune it, let Him cut it away, so that I can truly fulfill the purpose for which God created, so that I can bear fruit for Him, so that I can bring glory to Him. And each of us is going to have to deal with that ourselves. We're going to have to look at our own hearts and our own lives and see what it is that is taking away my time and energy from what's truly most important. Now, I'm not saying we need to get rid of all hobbies, of all extra activities, that we need to stop climbing the career ladder or doing any of that. Many times, those things can be opportunities in which we can influence others, in which we can shine our light, in which we can do much good for the Lord. But brethren, if I notice that some hobby, if I notice that climbing up the career ladder is taking away from my service to God and not adding to it, it doesn't matter how much of a sacrifice it's going to take. I need to be willing to cut that away. I need to be saving only those things that are giving me opportunities to bear fruit and to bring glory to God. We can't convince ourselves that we're going to be able to grow spiritually if we're not willing to let God prune our lives. And so, brethren, do you want to bear much fruit for the Lord? What is it that God needs to prune? What is it that needs to be cut away? Because if we want to bring that glory to the Lord, we need to make sure that we're nurturing that connection, that relationship with Him, that we are abiding within Him, within His love, in the way that we live our lives from day to day, that we are showing we value that relationship, that we are allowing Him to nourish us daily upon His Word so that we might grow, so that we might mature, and that we are willing to let Him cut away those parts of our lives that are hindering our service to Him. What do you see from the mirror of God's Word today? Has God's Word in some way pierced you to the heart? Do you recognize that there's something that you need to change? We're going to give you an opportunity right now to make that change. If you'll get out your songbooks, we're about to sing an invitation song. And if the changes that you need to make are of a public nature, that you need to confess sin before these brethren and ask for their prayers, if maybe you've never allowed the seed of God's Word to give birth spiritually to you, you've never buried the old man of sin in baptism and been raised to walk in newness of life, you can do that this morning. You can confess your belief in Jesus as the Christ, and by God's grace, your sins can be washed away, and you can have a hope of eternal life. Whatever the change is that you need to make at this time, whether it be public or whether it be private, let's make sure that we make that change before we leave these doors today. If in some public way you need to make a change, we ask that you make it known now as we stand and sing together.